passage we read from Peter just then. It's not too unfamiliar if you're in an upstairs Bible class. And he was telling the Christians that he was writing to that they were known about a long time before. That God had written about them and had through the prophets he had spoken about them, and that they were the fulfillment of all that God had dreamed of. That God would, just like he completed, or he had finished his promise, or kept his promise in their existence, the existence of the Christians then, he would continue to keep his promise even when they were at the end of their lives, and give them eternal salvation. I like the prophets. I haven't studied them for a while, since we did Isaiah a couple of years ago. As I was talking to James the other night, I was telling him that one of my teachers years ago told me that the prophets, there were three roles the prophets had. They were spokespeople, spokesmen for God. Secondly, they were the preachers of the covenant. They told the people what God had said in His law. And thirdly, they were the interpreters of Israel's history. They confronted sin. They demanded repentance. They warned people of imminent judgment, so there was a need for them to change. And then they pointed to the future in hope. They looked forward to the future. They looked forward to a time when God would rule in the one that they call the Messiah and the one we call the Christ. So they talked about Him a lot, and they talked about His people a lot. And I want to borrow the prophets today, let you share some time with me and them. We're going to talk about the church. I've never done a lesson like this, so we'll see how it goes. Usually we look at the church in the New Testament, read about it in the book of Acts, and learn about churches in the letters that Paul wrote to them, and that's a good way to study it too. But rather than looking at the church from the New Testament perspective, I want to do something different. I would like to look at it through the eyes of the prophets in the Old Testament. Daniel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. And each one of these people, these men that God chose, spoke of the Lord, and they spoke of His people, and that's the church. And talk about the New Testament a little bit as well and see what they said unfolded, how it unfolded in the New Testament times. But mainly I want us to have the prophets' view. You know, when you study the church in the New Testament a lot of times, you kind of have to read backwards. A lot of times Christians not living up to what the Lord wanted them to be, and the writers will be writing letters saying, that's not what you said you were going to be. You need to get back and do what God said to do, you were supposed to do to begin with. So we have to learn from a negative standpoint what Christians ought to be sometime. But the prophets kind of look forward. They kind of said, here's what God dreamed about. Here's what He's looking forward to. Here's what He wants in His people. And that's kind of a neat way to approach it, because you don't see the corruption in some of the... But you see crystal clear what He expected His people to be. And so we can look at ourselves and say, are we measuring up maybe to what God had dreamed of? And is there any place that we need to modify our lives, or that we can be more like these people that God had in mind? So, three prophets, and just a couple of points. There's a lot we can't talk about, but I want to share a couple of things with you. Look at the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Don't have a PowerPoint. But there's only going to be three or four different texts, so you don't need that. I don't think we'll get lost too easily. Just find the book of Daniel. And this was, the time period was the Babylonian captivity. The place where Daniel lived was in the palaces. He got to live in the king's palaces and speak to the kings, or live with the kings, but he spoke to the captives, to the people of Israel down in captivity. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God that he would establish one day in his son. So chapter 7, let's look at a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 9, I want you to see these visions that Daniel had. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 and then verse 10. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Here's a majestic picture of God seated on his throne, and he is issuing out judgment, it looks like to me. And you see all of his angels, his spiritual servants around him, and it's like a court setting, almost like a judicial kind of setting. And the next couple of verses depict God pronouncing judgment against the kingdoms of men. And he talks about the wickedness of those kingdoms and his judgment against them. But look, if you would, in verse 13 and 14. Because here is the picture of the kingdom that God would intend to set up. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." Well, here's a picture of the Lord and his people that are to come. The kingdom that God had dreamed about and he would set up. The first thing he talks about is the king. And it's interesting that he calls him a son of man. So he was not going to appear like a god, but he was going to appear like a man. And doesn't Jesus come in just that form? So much a man when he came to this world. He didn't look like a king. But, you know, the prophecy says God would give him dominion and power and sovereignty. We cite the verse all the time when we're studying about in the New Testament about Jesus. He says, "All authority has been given unto me and in heaven and on earth." Well, here it is in prophecy that God is planning to give this one great power and dominion and authority. Jesus claimed it, but he didn't look like he had it. Not if you just saw him out on the street. He didn't look like someone who had that kind of power, but he did. And that is, to me, that is the challenge to all men. It was a challenge to them then, it's still a challenge to us today, that when he came and he presented the signs that God gave him to demonstrate he was the one, he was the Christ, they had to decide to serve him and believe him and bow to him in spite of the way he appeared physically. God challenged their hearts. And today, people still struggle to submit to Jesus absolutely. We sometimes see him maybe as a man. We see him as a guy hung on a cross, dying. But we don't always get a good picture of him as this reigning Lord, this with great sovereignty and great power and majesty. And so we'll submit to him sometimes to some degree, but I'm not sure that we always fully grasp the awesomeness of who he is, or we would submit to him absolutely. But that's how he was presented by the prophets. Now, his people also show up in this prophecy, don't they? Look if he, again in verse 14, he says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which won't pass away. And his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." Here, when he talks about the people of God that would be in this kingdom, it's a universal kingdom. He makes the point that it's made up of all peoples, of all languages, of all nations. Every nation would make up this kingdom. And I think there's some practical applications there. Just when we think about when we see the church in prophecy, the church that God wanted to build, the people that God wanted, the first thing is, we see in the New Testament, Paul is saying, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. All men have a right or have been given the privilege to come to this kingdom. Whosoever will. And so you see that. You see that unfolded in the gospel, in the book of Acts. You see the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to all the Gentiles. And you know what? I think the Jews, they may have kept it local if they had it their way. There was a real struggle to get the gospel out of Jerusalem and get it into other parts of the world. If you think about it, even when God sent, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, I was studying Acts chapter 10 the other day with some people. Who was the first person that had to be converted in that chapter? Peter had to be converted. He had to see the vision of the sheep coming down and be told that they needed to eat things, even in spite of the fact he had never eaten some of those unclean things. And you know that Peter had preached this message about the gospel going to all nations for X amount of time, right? He was preaching that on the day of Pentecost. But when it comes time to actually go to the house of a Gentile and sit down and teach him, before Peter can go, God's got to convince him that this is exactly what he wanted. Do you see what I'm saying? And then after Peter does go, and he does teach the family and they're baptized, he goes back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, and everybody's just really upset with Peter. They can't believe it. You look at chapter 11 and of Acts, and they're saying, what are you doing going to the house of a Gentile? Those people had heard this same message. They had heard that message that had been preached in Acts chapter 2 and the message about the gospel going on, and they had the prophets. But it was just a struggle for people to accept that the gospel is to go to all people. And so he relates what happened in Cornelius's house. And at the end they say, well, God's granted life to the Gentiles as well. How can we stand in the way? And so it crossed a hurdle there. But even when you get to the book of Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 15, even there when you had the meeting in Jerusalem with the Jews and there were Jewish Christians who still, we'll take the gospel to the Gentiles, but they need to become Jews first. They need to be circumcised before they can become real Christians. And so there was a big discussion in Jerusalem, and Peter and the other apostles said, that is not the way it's going to be. It cannot be that way. They must be accepted on the same basis of faith as anybody else. But do you see the struggle? It was a constant struggle to bring this aspect of the kingdom, the church, into the minds of those people in the first century so they could understand God's will was imperative. The Gentiles are a non-negotiable agenda. And for us, the application is likewise. The gospel must go to all people. Take it forth to the nations. Does it need to go to Tingsboro? It absolutely does. Does it need to go out to Lowell? It needs to go down to Lowell too. Does it need to go out through New England? It absolutely does. But should it stop there, or should it go beyond to all the nations? It should. Our policy has to coincide with the Lord's policy. And so to see the church in prophecy, first of all, we need to see God's view of what He wanted. It clarifies it for us. I like to read the prophecy because it really clarifies in our mind what God dreamed about, what He wanted, what He looked forward to, and it challenges us to look and say, are we doing what He had in His mind all along? You know, what a good challenge. So that's what I wanted to share with the book of Daniel from you. Worshipping the king, these people here, they worshiped the king, they were to worship him, and then they were to reach out with this message to all mankind. So that's Daniel's. There's more, but let's move to a different prophet. Second point. Look in the book of Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 9. Let's start in chapter 9. I have two passages here. Because again, when prophets looked out into the future and they saw God's plan to establish His kingdom in the future, first there was going to be a king, then there would be a people. You can't have one without the other. And so first we talk about the Lord, and then we talk about His people. So look in chapter 9 and you get a brief picture of the Lord. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And we'll just read two verses here. Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6 and 7. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Who's he talking about? Some people thought he was talking about Hezekiah in that day. But if you, and I'm not going to do this for time's sake, but if you go back in chapter, at the very beginning of this chapter, verse 1 and 2, he talks about it was a time of great darkness. And it was in this heavy gloom and this darkness of sin that a light broke upon the darkness. A great light shined into the darkness. And if you check chapter 9 there in verse 1 against Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15, Matthew points to that verse and says that was talking about Jesus who came into to Galilee and brought and where the gospel first began to bring light to his world. And so it's talking about the Christ. The irony is, he said it was a child that was going to be born. The light that would come into the darkness came in this child. You know, children are very vulnerable little creatures. They're very fragile, very frail and tentative. And so it's interesting that when God talks about establishing His kingdom, this great kingdom, He begins with a little child. But you know, God always does things, great things, through the things that appear the most weak. Because that's just the God He is, and He can do that. And the things He put in this child are amazing. He says some different things about Him. It's not really titles. It's who He is. But He says that, and first of all, He's a wonderful counselor. So there's the wisdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says Christ is the wisdom of God. It says that He is called the mighty God. So all of God's might was in Him. He stilled the storms. He raised the dead. He conquered the demons. You know, and He said to the people in His day, if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, the kingdom was present in the person of that man, in the person of Jesus. He calls Him the eternal Father. I think the idea is that God would provide through that Son, just like the Father provided for children. And Jesus did bring what we needed. He provided through Him. And then the last thing it says about Him, he calls Him the Prince of Peace. This king would be very different than the kings of the world. He wasn't warlike. He didn't establish His kingdom through bloodshed and through deception and through all kinds of methods that kings typically establish kingdoms. He was a king of peace. Very different than our rulers that we know in this world. Well, how could you count on this? How could you count on this child being able to accomplish this great thing? He says in verse 7, he talked about the government of this child. He said, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. There's no limits. Upon the throne of David over His kingdom to order and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. How would you know that kind of thing was going to happen? He says, I like the last phrase of verse 7. He says, for the zeal of the Lord will perform this. In other words, God was so determined. He was so jealous for us. His desire for us was that strong that nothing would stand in His way of establishing a government through which He could call people to Him. What a wonderful thing that God cares that much. That His zeal was going to be the force behind making sure that these things were established. But what about His people? What about the people that He intended? What about who is going to be under this government of this child? We'll turn back a few pages to chapter 2. So we've talked about the king. We've talked about the child through whom God would establish His government as Isaiah saw it. Now let's look at the people. And let's read verse 2 through 4. And see if you can identify in these three or four verses the nature of the people who would make up this kingdom. He says, it shall come about in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hoofs. Nation shall not rise up, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So he gives this picture of this great mountain among many mountains, but this mountain soars up above all the others. It rises above all the other mountains, which are probably the different kingdoms of the world. And all the nations from all over the world look and they see this great mountain that's been established. And they say, hey, let's go up to that mountain. And I would suggest to you that's the Lord. That's the mountain that God was going to seat before all peoples as His Son. And these people see Him and they say, let's go up to Him. And you can see that happening in Acts chapter 2, can't you? You see Peter standing before the multitudes and proclaiming that Jesus was the one that God set up. He was going to be the Messiah. He was the one seated on David's throne. And you see all these people coming up to Him on that day as things got started. But here is the great mountain of the Lord. And look at the nature of these people that are going to make up this kingdom and come to Him. First of all, it says all the nations shall flow to it. That's kind of what Daniel said. That it will be from all peoples. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. They weren't going to some institution. They were going up to the Lord. They were going up to Him. Come and let us go up to Him. To the house of the God of Jacob. And listen to the next part. Before I go to the next part, notice it says, come and let us go up. They're kind of evangelistic. They're kind of calling people to go up with them. Come and let us go up. You know, and this is the nations doing that. This is not as ironic, and I think deliberately ironic, because it wasn't the Jews that was calling the nations to go to the Lord. It's the nations who are calling, come and let us go up to the Lord. That's you and me. Let us go up to the Lord. And look at the humility. He says, and He, verse 3, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways. These are learners. They didn't come to be teachers. They didn't come with their agenda. They came to learn His ways. They came to take their ways and set them aside and say, what are your ways? If you ever take a piece of paper sometime and draw a line down the middle of it, make two categories. And put on one side my ways, and put on the other side God's ways, or Jesus' ways, the Lord's ways. And then start writing the way you think things ought to work. And probably you're going to find that every way that the Lord says is just the opposite of the way you think. If it's not, then I'm usually surprised. But whatever your way is, you mark that out, and you write, what's His way? And that's what these people did. They said, come and teach us your ways. We're done with our ways. Our ways are failures. We want to know what your ways are. That's the nature of the people. It's the people that come to learn. Whatever category, whatever application you want to make. Maybe it's about marriage. They say, not my way. I'm not interested in the world's ways about marriage. What's your way about it, Lord? Or about being employees, or how to worship Him, or how to be organized if we have worship together. Or how we use what methods we use. We want to know your ways. We're not interested in our ways anymore. That's the nature of this people. What does the Lord say? So who is and who is not the Lord's people or the Lord's church? It is determined by the qualities that they have. And one is they want to know His ways. Secondly, it says here down here, it says, and we shall walk in His paths. They want to learn to walk differently. They're not there just to learn. It's not just learning for learning's sake. It's about learning how to walk differently. What kind of things do I need to change? If all we come for is knowledge, but there's no change, then we're not the Lord's people. When you study Peter and Luke, we've been studying Peter upstairs, and I asked myself the other day, I thought, what have I changed in the last few weeks? What have I changed? Is there any way that I look at things a little bit differently? Have I just gone through it to check off what I already know and approve of myself? Or have I said, how do I need to change in this study? When we go through Luke on Wednesday night or whatever, are you asking yourself, am I making, what kind of changes do I need to make? How am I going to walk? How's this affecting my walk? Because if it doesn't change anything about it, it's just not, something's wrong. Because these people come up to the mountain and they say, He'll teach us His ways and we'll walk in His paths and not ours. And then he goes down in verse 4, the one other thing I notice here. He said that He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooves. And nation won't lift up sword against nation, and people won't lift up sword against people. The point is, they'll be peaceable. They're peaceable type of people. No more fighting. Let's let Him do the judging. Let ourselves, you know, Peter talks a lot about in the midst of their suffering. In Peter, he said, let yourself be wronged. You let yourself be wronged and you be a blessing to people instead. Don't trade insult for insult and evil for evil, but be a blessing instead. And I didn't get to look at the bulletin yet, but I put an article in there because I overlooked a good point in Peter the other week about this chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, where he told them to be a blessing. You know, we're called to be the children of Abraham, his seed. And God said through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And we are supposed to be being a blessing to people, even to those people who are in the nations who might do us wrong. We're supposed to do things to bless people. And so here you see in the prophets, as he looks forward in his vision of the kingdom that would come, that would be made up of these people, that would be peaceable. So that's my observation that I want you to notice from Isaiah about the Lord and his people, the church, in prophecy. Now look at one other. Look at Zechariah. Look at one other prophet. And there are a lot of places you could go and look at these pictures in the prophets. But just for this morning, I just picked three. And Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah lived after the Babylonian captivity. He lived during the time when the people had returned from captivity. And they were still struggling to get their feet under them because they were weak. They had nothing. They came back a weak, broken people, back to their homeland that was decimated, and they needed hope. And one of the things that Zechariah did was he had lots of visions, and the one here is one of a great city, that Jerusalem would be a great city. And notice what he says here. There's a young man in his vision that goes out with a measuring line, chapter 2 and verse 1. And he said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and the angel was coming out to meet him. And he tells this young man to go out, and he said, Jerusalem will be inhabited, verse 4, as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and the livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be her glory in the midst. Well, first of all, the first thing that struck you, especially if you're a Jew, is that no walls, a city with no walls. Because that was their form of defense against attack. But he says this city would need no walls because God was to be a wall of fire around her. We sing that song. That's where we get that song. I found a friend in Jesus, and he says that he is a wall of fire about me. I have nothing more to fear, or nothing now to fear. That's where they got that. But that's an image that the New Testament writers pick up and apply to God and His people in the New Testament. Look real quickly with me to the Book of Revelation, chapter 20. God as the protector of His people. Again, anytime we study about the church, I know church means assembly, and I know church means people, but if you leave the Lord out of it, we're nothing. I mean, the only reason we are anything that we are is because of what the Lord does for us. And He always is in the picture when we talk about the church, because we are His people, and He has made us what we are. So, Revelation chapter 20, it's another book that portrays a lot of the persecution that came to His saints in the first century. And John gives them various visions of victory, that God would deliver them and give them victory over their persecutors. And chapter 20 is no different than that. And in this chapter, Satan has already been defeated. in an earlier vision, and he's been locked away. The point being that God has defeated him, and he is going to overturn his efforts to destroy his people. But he's not done yet. Satan gets another shot at it. He gets another crack at it. But look at what he says in verse 7. He says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So here's the devil, and he's at it again. And he has compiled all of his forces. And they're from all over the world. And he's got this massive army that's so huge and numerous, it's like the sands of the sea. And it says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here's the Lord's people. And here's the devil. And he's got all of his troops together. And he's surrounded the city or the camp. And how do things look for the people of the Lord? Pretty bleak. Because the next thing normally that you would expect is to see him decimate the city. But look at the next phrase at the end of verse 9. It says, the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And what's the message? The message is, you lose. You lose again. The other night I was reading with Wyatt, and I was telling him about that Peter had said that the devil was a raging and roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. And Wyatt said, the devil is a roaring loser. I didn't know where he came up with that. But I said, you're right. He is a loser. And the Bible depicts him as that. That he is he's a loser. He will lose. Because why? Because God is a great fire. He's a wall of fire about us, and there's nothing that we have to fear. So God is great, and He is a protector of His people. Now look over at chapter 12. Go back to Zechariah now and turn to chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 also pictures the Lord in verse 8 and 9. Zechariah, give me a second to find it. Almost the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. It says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There's protection. There's security. God draws pictures of His determination to protect His people. Now, let's talk about the people for just a minute. Look down a little bit farther in that same chapter. Look in verse 10. Now listen to the people. These people that He will protect. He said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him, as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's going on? There's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of mourning. There's a lot of sorrow. How come? Because of what they had done. To the Lord, who had done so much for them. Here's a God who had poured out His grace upon them and delivered them and defended them and cared for them, and they had responded by piercing the very one that He had sent. That's the Lord. That's Jesus. But what you see in these people, first of all, is you see a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit who recognize that in spite of all God has done for them, that here's what they did to Him. And so they're broken people. because of their sins. That should characterize those people who are God's people. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 when you hear the gospel preached and they say, Peter says, you crucified the one that God sent. You crucified the Prince of Life. And they're broken and they say, what should we do? But in the midst of that mourning, something happens. God doesn't leave them there. Chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Here's the response of the Lord to that. He doesn't leave them in their mourning. He responds to them with forgiveness. He opens the way in a fountain picture for these people to be forgiven of their sins. God is certainly good. And then look at chapter 13 and verse 7 through 9. Now that's good. That's great news. And that's where we benefited from the grace of God. But there's another picture that I think we should equally notice too that goes along with that. In verse 7, this picture is one of what happened to God's Son. And then what happened with those who are around him, the sheep that he had as his in his care. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So we know that. Do you recognize that picture? You recognize at the beginning when he talks about the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. That was Jesus cites that very passage in the book of Luke and in the book of Mark when he says, this is trying to tell his disciples, this is what's about to happen to me. The very thing that Zechariah said is just about to happen. The Lord is going to allow me to be killed, and you guys are going to run. And they all said, nah, not us. We're not going to run. But this is that's the fulfillment of this. This is Christ and His church in prophecy. And those sheep had to follow the shepherd through the fire. They had to follow the shepherd through the fire. And he tried them. And a lot of them got cut off and they died. But a third of them were left. And God kept purifying them. And it was those people that endured and went through the fire and persevered that God said, those people, they're mine. And that's got to be us. We got to be people who will go through the fire. And that's what Peter's all about. That's what we're studying in 1 Peter. It's about Peter, people that were going through the fire and through the trials and the tribulations. And, I don't think that was in Peter's mind when he was with the Lord. That's why they scattered. Because they didn't see that as the way that things were to work. They didn't understand surrender and giving themselves up and accepting persecution and dying. That was not on their agenda. So the Lord set the pace. He went before them. But he said, that's the only way. That is a non-negotiable part of being a disciple of the Lord too. Only through many tribulations will you enter the kingdom of heaven. And so these people would grow through suffering and they would become His people. And they were a changed people too. Chapter 8 and verse 3 of that same chapter, of that same book, he pictures these people with great joy. Wasn't there just people that were going through the fire and they were sorrowful? But they were people that also were full of joy. In chapter 8, I like what he says here. Conclusion, the concluding passage I want to read to you. He says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and she shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. Thus saith the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And if you drop down in verse a little bit further down to verse 14, he says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, These are the things you shall do. Speak to each other the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. And let none of you think evil in his heart against your neighbor. Don't love a false oath for all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So you kind of see these people in this city. Got another picture. He draws a picture of a city. And it's people who love truth. And they are secure and they're at ease because the Lord dwells with them and among them. And they have confidence because of the kind of character that they have. And so, do you see the church in these texts through the eyes of the prophets? You know, it's the Lord and His people. He always wanted a people. That's what the church is. It's the people that God always wanted. People that would love Him, people that would submit to Him, people who would share Him with others, people He could bless and would be a blessing. And you know, can you see in these things that it was not some institution that God foresaw? It was not some business that He foresaw. It wasn't a corporation. It wasn't a club. It wasn't a network of churches or a convention. It was people. It was people from everywhere, all over the nations. And you need to see that the Lord is the center of everything. Because we are nothing without Him. Everything revolves around Him. Everything emanates from Him. But on the other hand, we are the center of His love. And what a great privileged position that we have. We are God's inheritance. We are what He dreamed of. And what a wonderful blessing and privilege that is. So this morning, if you would come become a Christian, then you can become a part of the kingdom that God spoke about in prophecy. Part of the church that He looked forward to having. He has a king. He's established His king above all the nations in Jesus Christ. He has demonstrated that He is the one. And then that same king, He calls us to follow Him, to submit to Him. To enter into that kingdom, He says you have to be born again. Born of the water and the Spirit. You can't be one of those people until you submit to His terms. Until you become a Christian by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. What a wonderful kingdom to be a part of. Forget the kingdoms of the world and be a part of the kingdom of God. Would you do that this morning? Let us know if we can help you as we stand and sing.